You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you are challenged, convicted, and comforted by God's Word.
I'm excited to talk to you today about Christmas. Now, many of you know that we are actually in the midst of a multi-month series walking through the book of Mark. We're going to take a break from that today and focus on the Christmas message. You don't seem very excited about Christmas. Has it beaten you down that much? Hopefully today we'll turn that around. So looking at the title of today's sermon, I bet you thought it was Christmas presents, didn't you? Christmas presents. You thought it was Christmas presents. You did. I know where your mind's at. It's Christmas presents. And whenever Christmas gets close, I'm always reminded of when I graduated seminary. See, they did this really awkward thing when you graduate seminary. It's this mild form of torture, actually. What they do is they assign you a date. They tell you to dress up. They tell you to come to the seminary. And they pull you into a room alone with three professors. And they sit you on one side of the table, and three professors sit on the other side of the table. And for an hour, they drill you with questions about everything that you were taught while attending there. Now, they'll try to comfort you in saying, well, this is stuff that you should already know, as if that makes it easier. But I don't remember every question that was answered. In fact, I only remember one question. I know I was asked things about, you know, covenant theology and infant baptism and certain doctrines and certain biblical theology, and obviously I passed. I don't remember any specific question except for one. Now remember, this was May. I was graduating. Christmas was the farthest thing from my mind. So when one of the professors asked me during his term, he said, Ryan, how would you explain Christmas to someone from Japan? Now, supposed to be quick on your feet and witty and have a response. And that one caused me to sit back for a moment. How would I explain Christmas to someone from Japan? Now, I'm sure you probably know that he was not asking me if I was versed in Eastern worldviews. He was not asking me, do I speak Japanese? He wanted to know if I understood the true meaning of Christmas. Not so that when the holidays come around, I get beat down with all the busyness. But he wanted to know if I understood the importance of Christmas to the Christian faith. How absolutely vital it was. How do you explain Christmas to someone from Japan? He wanted to make sure that I knew the reality of what Christmas means to our faith and what it presents to the entire world. Whether you're from Japan, Brazil, or the United States. So how would you answer that question? Today I want to contend that Christmas presents at least three things to the world. Christmas presents a miracle, Christmas presents a man, and Christmas presents a message. Christmas presents a miracle, Christmas presents a man, Christmas presents a message. We're going to spend most of our time in Isaiah chapter 7, one of our Advent readings. But we're going to start by reading one of the Christmas passages from the New Testament. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament, the first chapter. We're going to start at chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and 18 to 25. The birth of Jesus Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they should call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now that prophecy spoken by the prophet is, as you know by now, the prophet Isaiah. It's the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, again, as Ryan read earlier. It reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let's pray and then let's investigate that prophecy. Pray with me. Father God, we ask this morning that as we turn our attention to your word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we ask God that you would give us that same Holy Spirit to be able to discern in our hearts and our minds the words that you have for us today. Father, that we would be changed by it and equipped to go and present Christmas to the world as it truly is. Lord, we give it to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So I remember a number of years ago now, working at D&W and working at the graveyard shift, work over the night. And I remember as we got late into the night and got to be early morning, we'd have this man come in to do the receiving. And he was a Vietnam vet. And I remember this was in the early 2000s. This is when the throes of war in Iraq were really going on. This guy, in his little area in the back room where he did the receiving, he'd have maps up. And he'd have pins put in. And he'd have the latest updates on the war. And he'd know where the affronts were happening, where the attacks were happening, where the airstrikes were happening. He knew where Fallujah was on the map. Remember these times? And I remember thinking, man, this guy is like a warmonger. He's just obsessed with this war. But then as I got to know him and talk to him, I realized he's not just a warmonger who's obsessed with killing. I mean, he fought in a war himself. And he was concerned about what was happening in the world, and he was concerned about our troops. And so his way of supporting them was to follow along. So when the president, gave his primetime address and gave updates of what was going on, he knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what the president was talking about. And during that time, I was not in seminary. I was not even in Bible college. I was working the graveyard shift at D&W. And I remember, I was trying my best to walk with the Lord at that time. I remember being really challenged by this guy. This guy knew more about the war in Iraq than I knew about my Bible. He got out maps, he studied, he investigated, he took his time to delve into these things. We should do that. So let's do that right now. Let's put this all in context. Let's get out our maps and make sense of things. We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 7. If you're not there yet, I invite you to turn there. Isaiah chapter 7. Here's what's going on in Isaiah chapter 7. At this point in Isaiah chapter 7, God's people are split into two kingdoms. Israel to the north, if you can see there, Israel to the north, and Judah to the south. And Jerusalem is in Judah. So you got Israel and Judah. By now, the kingdoms have split. They used to be one, but now they've split. That's what's going on at this point. This is the 700 BCs, and Assyria, see that center of the green there? Assyria is the world's dominant superpower in the 700 BCs, led by a man named Tiglath-Pileser III. Alliances are being made all over the place to either take a stand against Assyria or to go in alliance with Assyria. Now, Israel to the north and Judah to the south are not allies, nor are they friends. In fact, Israel to the north has actually joined up with Syria, making the news nowadays. And they've joined an alliance to take a stand against Assyria. Now, at this point, Judah is wondering what's going to happen to them. In fact, they know what's going to happen to them. Judah is led by a man named King Ahaz. And Ahaz knows that this alliance between Israel and Syria means something very definite. It means that whether by Israel or Syria or by Assyria, they know this. War is coming. War is coming. So King Ahaz looks and he sees alliances being made. And by the way, we need to know one thing about King Ahaz. We read about him elsewhere in the Bible, such as 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Here's what we learn about King Ahaz. He's a very, very bad dude. He ruled from age 20 to age 36. He worshipped foreign gods. He set up monuments to those false idols. He made sacrifices to them. He even burned his son alive in honor to one of these foreign gods. You think you're a bad parent? So what happens? So Ahaz gets word that Israel to the north and Syria have joined forces against Assyria, and Ahaz knows what this means. It means that they're coming for the kingdom of Judah. They're coming for his kingdom. And we find Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah's reaction to this news in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 8. It says, "The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." That's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 8. Judah to the south is left hanging in fear of the Israel-Syria alliance, as well as the superpower Assyria. And so their hearts shake in fear because they know that war is coming. That's the scene. Enter the prophet Isaiah. We know Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6. It's one of the most famous passages in all the Bible. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." All right, this is the prophet Isaiah who steps up when no one else will. So God says in Isaiah chapter 6, "All right, you're the man, go." That's Isaiah chapter 6. Now we're in Isaiah chapter 7, the very next chapter. By the way, that's not actually the picture of Isaiah, but could be. Not really. So fresh off his newly ordained position as prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 7 finds Isaiah bringing a message from the Lord, to King Ahaz. Chapter 7, verse 4. The Lord tells Isaiah, "Say to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands." Well, two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Let me just take a moment and explain that. That's in reference to Israel and Syria being weak fires that are about to go out. Isaiah continues. He goes on to say at the end of verse 9, "Ahaz, if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all." What God is saying here, if you're not firm in the faith, you're not firm at all. He's saying the true foundation is not found in strength of alliances or retirement funds or anything you can do, but it's faith in God. Continues in verse 10. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And Ahaz said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.'" So let's smooth this out for a moment. Wicked, apostate King Ahaz is facing war, either from Assyria or Israel and Syria. He's facing war. He and his people are absolutely terrified. God personally sends him a prophet to comfort him and to call him to put his trust solely in the Lord. God even says, "If you don't believe me, ask for a sign. From the depths of hell to the heights of heaven, ask for any sort of sign. Any sort of sign of your choosing that you will know my promises are true." Now here's Ahaz. He knows who the Lord God is, and he's not following him. And he knows this. And he knows that God knows this. In fact, he's doing the complete opposite. The Lord reaches out to him, and what does Ahaz do? Ahaz pulls an Ahaz. Now let me explain what that is. Have you ever pulled an Ahaz? King Ahaz makes excuses to stay away from God or to keep God's blessings at bay. On the surface, he's trying to act more holy than what he is. "I will not put the Lord to the test." It's his way to stay away from a God who's pulling at his heart in very desperate times. But the other thing he does that I see so many people who are trying to stay away from God try to do is this. He tries to hide behind his intellect. He says, I know better than God. God said, I will give you a sign. And Ahaz responds, it's not right to ask for a sign from the God. As if he can win an argument from God. As if he knows the Bible better than God. As if God can overbless someone. So we know when to tell God enough is enough. When God leans into you, you must lean back into him. Stop denying that he's trying to get your attention. That's what's happening with Ahaz. God is getting in his face, and Ahaz is trying to turn the other way. God, I won't put you to the test. God is reaching into Ahaz's heart, and he's saying, no, I got a kingdom to attend to. I'm not going to put you to the test. It's okay. You see, being a pastor, I often get an inside look in a front row seat to see how God blesses people. It's one of the true benefits of my job. Oftentimes, I get to inform people or deliver those blessings. But too many times, I see people pull an Ahaz. They think they don't deserve it. Can I tell you something? Nobody deserves God's blessings. When God acts on our behalf and blesses us, it's always an act of mercy. It's always an act of grace. It's always an act of love. Don't try to put God's blessings in proportion to your goodness or your worth, because you'll never measure up and you will end up with nothing. Right? We try to bless people and they only want half of the blessing. Right? Because in our prideful culture, we hide behind humility and say, well, you know what? There's other people who need this. When God wants to bless you, please don't put up a false piety or misplaced humility and reject or diminish the blessings that God wants to give you. Don't ever act like you know better than God. Receive in full the blessings that he's going to give you. The fact that we don't deserve the blessings God gives us makes it a blessing. And knowing that it comes from God makes that blessing even more precious. So Ahaz pulls an Ahaz. God says, I want to do something for you, and Ahaz says, no. God says, I'm going to pursue you, Ahaz says, no. He tries to act more holy and humble than what he is, and it ticks off Isaiah, who responds by basically saying, it's bad enough that you've entertained your kingdom with your faithlessness. Don't do it to God. If you won't designate a sign from your Redeemer, then God will do it himself. And here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the prophecy that we're going to find our hope in this morning. Before we get there, let's just finish the story of Ahaz. Syria and Israel, in fact, do attack Judah. But Ahaz, instead of putting his trust in the Lord, he turns and he makes a pact with Assyria. He sends a letter to the king of Assyria and says, if you save me, I will be your servant and my kingdom will be your servant. Well, Assyria does come to their rescue. Assyria destroys Syria and in 10 years later fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, and in 722 BC wipes Israel off the face of the map, never to return or hear from again. But it wasn't long before Ahaz and Judah come under siege again from other countries. Again, Ahaz goes to the king of Assyria, but this time his cry for help turns out differently. We read what happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 16. Again, Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. For the Lord had humbled Judah by allowing Judah to be attacked because of Ahaz the king, for he made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. This is a clay tablet of the image of old Tiglath. Tiglath-Pileser III. What a wonderful name. Also the name of my Old Testament professor's cat, by the way. He's a very prominent figure of antiquity. He's well known inside and outside the Bible. But what we're reminded of at the end of Ahaz's story is this: ungodly things will never bring us complete deliverance or final security or lasting comfort. Rather, they will ultimately consume us. But when we turn to the Lord for deliverance and security and comfort, He doesn't consume us. He consecrates us. That is, He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He makes us precious in His sight. For the rest of the reign of Ahaz, Judah struggles and is subjugated to Assyria. Once Judah's protector has become their oppressor, and this is what happens for the rest of Ahaz's life until Ahaz's good and godly son, King Hezekiah, assumes the throne. But that's a different story, a different sermon. So we need to return to the middle of our story. When Judah is facing attack from either Assyria or Israel, Ahaz is in distress. Before he can reach out and put his trust in Assyria, the Lord reaches out to him, asking him to put his trust in the Lord. And the Lord even goes to unseen lengths, never seen again in Scripture, of offering Ahaz a sign of Ahaz's own choosing. But Ahaz turns down the chance for a sign from the Lord because he doesn't want the eternal help from the Lord. He wants the immediate help from Assyria. And I tell you what, isn't that us? And isn't that what we've turned Christmas into? Christmas is about God eternally presenting hope to the world, but now it is about the immediate presence that we will forget before New Year's Day. And I'm the worst at this. It was February 2014 that we got word that we were adopting Will. At that point in our adoption process, we were 4 years waiting, 4 years of not sure what was going to be happening. So you can imagine in February 2014 when we got word, we were so happy. Because look at him. Isn't he just like the perfect little boy? No, he's not. He's just like every other boy. He's darling. I absolutely love him. He's my son through and through. But after 4 years of struggling to see this adoption happen, we finally got confirmation on our boy. We got his profile. We got pictures. We got medical reports. We got short 1 minute videos of him learning to walk. That was February 2014. And he was supposed to be home with us that summer. Many of you remember my wife and I walking through this. Well, that summer came and went, and with that brought a lot of frustration and even more uncertainty. And honestly, we foolishly let our faith begin to wane. And in complete honesty, we were getting sick of it being asked about it. Every time someone, out of love and care and compassion, and we know that, but every time someone asked us, "How's the adoption going?" it was another painful reminder that we were losing hope. But we'd smile and we'd say, "Oh, you know, we're waiting on those tricky governments." But it was killing us inside. We started to wonder where God was. Had He forgotten us? Had He forgotten little Will? Why was He allowing all this stupid political red tape to keep a young boy from getting to be with his forever family? A family who loved him, a church that couldn't wait to meet him. Why was God allowing this to happen? In blatant honesty, I probably will say it now, in blatant honesty, I started to investigate ways to make this happen if God wasn't going to. And believe me, this was all with a motive to get my boy home, but there were parts of me that wanted to reach out to the king of Assyria. I wanted to see what he could do about getting my boy here. I was entertaining the idea of meeting Satan in the shadows, if it meant I can get my boy home. But I was reminded of what Peter says. When highlighting the example of Jesus Christ, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:19, "For this is a gracious thing, when, being mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." When politics get in the way of people receiving their children into their home, that is unjust. Well, thankfully, I did not reach out to the dark places of the world to retrieve my son. I waited on God and his perfect timing. And in his perfect timing, God brought him home to us. And I could have that hope, that faith, and that trust in God because of the fulfillment of that prophecy given so long ago. I wasn't being good for goodness sake. I was being faithful to the Lord because he's proven himself to be faithful. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The fulfillment of that prophecy is why I can have real hope, real faith, and trust in God. And this is what the prophecy of Christmas presents: a miracle, a man, and a message. First thing, a miracle. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. If the birth of Jesus wasn't a miracle, we have no hope. If Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we have no faith. If Jesus was the biological son of Joseph and Mary, that means he was born just like the rest of us, and that means born into human sinfulness. Being born sinful just means that while every person still bears the image of God, it means that sin taints our existence from the moment we're born. If you need proof of that, here you go. I don't teach my kids to lie. They just come out the womb knowing how to do that. You know what I'm saying? They get that from their mother's side, by the way. But because Jesus was conceived not from the union of a man and a woman, but of the Holy Spirit, that means he was free from sin at birth. That, followed by a completely sinless life, means that Jesus was completely free from sin, which then makes him able to pay for ours. It's like this: because Jesus had no debt, he could pay our bills. Because Jesus had no sin, he could pay for ours. The doctrine of the virgin birth is an absolutely hinge doctrine of the Christian faith. It swings our faith from hell to holiness. And that's what my professor was trying to root out of me. He wanted to make sure I understood this. This is why theologians have called Jesus the God-man. He is God with us. That is, he is God's son, otherwise known as God the Son. But he was also born of a woman, born of flesh and blood, baby boy. Near the end of his life, we'll flash forward to Easter. Near the end of his life, during his trial, Jesus is presented to Pontius Pilate. Many of you know this. Pontius Pilate brings him back into a room by himself, and Pontius wants to have a little man-to-man talk with Jesus to find out what's going on. And this is what we see happen in John 18. Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world. For this purpose I was born," Jesus is saying, "I'm a man. For this purpose I have come into the world," Jesus is saying, "I am God." Christmas is the miracle of the birth of the God-man. And my friends, this is vital. This is absolutely important. Human sin needs to be paid for by a human. But one human cannot pay the penalty for all of humanity. Only God can do that. But Jesus is both God and man. Being fully man made him able to pay for mankind's sins. Being God made him able to pay for all of mankind's sins. The miracle of the virgin birth shows how Jesus is both God and man. You see how if we take that away, if we second guess that, if we put that as an option, that the Christian faith crumbles. Jesus must be the God-man. And do you know what that means? Dirty diapers aren't sinful. They may be nasty, but they're not sinful. What makes Christmas special isn't that it's a magical time of the year. What makes Christmas special is that it's a miraculous event in history. Christmas presents a man. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I had a debate on a street corner in London a couple months ago. This discussion was with a very nice and very passionate businessman. And we were discussing the source of hope in our lives, about the source of morality in the world, and the meaning in life. See, this man was well kept. You could tell this man was a high roller. This man's sunglasses cost more than I make in a month. He was a smart, articulate man, or so it seemed. During our discussion, he kept literally pointing to the sky. And I said, "What do you mean? Do you mean God?" He said, "Well, if that's what you want to call it, sure." I said, "Well, what do you call it?" He just smiled and shrugged and pointed to the sky. And I told him plainly, "Well, when it comes to hope and meaning, I don't point to the sky. I point to a man. Christmas presents a man, a real figure, a tangible piece of history, accounted for inside the Bible and outside the Bible by both Jewish and Roman documentation that recognizes the reality of the life of Christ from his time and around it. Therefore, my hope in my life is not abstract or ethereal. It's a flesh and blood man named Jesus. And oh yes, he is unlike any man who ever lived. He's come from heaven. He was born a virgin, you see. He was born a son. And with that came a message. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus is the God-man. And this is the message, his life. He lived the life, the entire life that I should have lived. This is a life that was lived in perfect obedience to God, perfect adherence to Scripture, perfectly loving to the world. But this man also died the death that I deserved. See, I have not lived a perfect life, nor am I perfectly loving towards others. See, my friends, this is called sin. It's both a corruption of our hearts and a crime of our actions. And sin separates us from God. And our hearts, being corrupted, need to be made new. And our actions, being a crime, need to face justice and punishment. In short, sin puts us in a position of needing saving. And that's what Christ does on the cross. He saves us by taking our sin's penalty, and he pays for them in full. All of our past, present, and future sins. And with our sins being paid in full, there is now nothing that stands between us and God. That's called reconciliation. And now being reconciled to God means I can live with him forever, with God in heaven. And not only does he pay the penalty for our sins, he also gives us his own righteousness. He gives us his holiness. Another way to say it is he gives us a new heart. But listen to me. I love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "Not that I've obtained this or that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Christmas presents a man who has come to save us by living the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we should have died. This is the gospel, and the gospel means good news. That means the gospel is a message, and it began to find its fulfillment in the birth of a baby some 2,000 years ago. And so, my church family, here are three closing thoughts and implications for your family to entertain during these holiday and Christmas seasons that were upon us. I'm praying that you break from the normal and you actually do have a Christmas meal or a family meal together. I know that doesn't happen very much nowadays. But I'm hoping that over this time, over the next couple weeks, you find yourself with your family around your table. And I hope that table conversation doesn't go by without you acknowledging the real meaning of Christmas. So men, I'm going to challenge you to lead up and initiate that conversation. Three thoughts to have around your Christmas meal. The first one is this: God speaks his eternal promises into our immediate problems. While Ahaz is staring real enemies in the face, what does God ultimately do? He points them to Jesus. It's like God is saying to Ahaz, "Your kingdom is about to be crushed. Here's your sign, Ahaz, that you can put your trust in me." It's the nativity scene. It's the Christmas story. Why is that the sign? Because God speaks His eternal promises into our immediate problems. Let me ask you a question. Let's have a little thought experiment here. If Christmas morning came and everybody woke up to the smell of cinnamon rolls and coffee, and everybody rushed downstairs, and all the kids ran to the living room and saw this beautiful Christmas tree lit up with no presents underneath it, how would they react? Maybe you shouldn't answer that. I'm sure your kids or grandkids would be pretty disappointed if we just said to them, "Kids, no present this year, because all that matters is that we're together." Let's just stop there for a moment. That is true, right? The presents don't matter. What matters is that we're together. If you agree with that, say amen. Okay, I'm going to hold you to that in a minute. That is the truth. Being in each other's presence is better than presents. But you see, we are like kids at Christmas. We don't want a God who is present. We want a God who gives presents. We don't want a Savior. We want Santa. We don't want Emmanuel, God who is with us. We want a genie who answers to us. And all the while, God is offering us so much more. God says to us exactly what we say to our kids. Being together is better than getting our wish list fulfilled. Ahaz wanted protection from war, but God was actually proposing something far better. He was offering Ahaz His presence. See, it's natural. It is natural to want all of our troubles to go away. But God is offering something far better for us in this broken and sinful world. He's offering to be with us during our troubles, during our pain. But, like kids at Christmas, we don't understand that because we're blinded by an empty floor under the Christmas tree. I'm sure you know by now that God is not a God of instant gratification. God's eternal promises are confirmed and fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know His promises are true because Christ is the proof of the fulfilled prophecy. So when immediate troubles arise, cling to God's eternal promises. Second one is this. Jesus is not just the point of history. He's the point of our story. This is a hard fact in our selfie, self-centered world, isn't it? That our lives are not about us, that they're about Him. But I will contend to you that our lives are the fullest, most meaningful, when Christ is the fulfillment of our joy and the reason that we lived. And anything less than that, any device we put in place of that, everything else could be taken away. Playing music, the point of your life? What happens when you get in a car accident and lose a hand? Money is your security? What happens when the next recession hits and becomes a depression? Your kids are the source of your happiness? I'm sorry to tell you that in our broken world, kids get cancer and die. This prophecy given to Ahaz was all about Ahaz, God using Ahaz's context and story to point to the coming of Jesus, the only source of joy that will sustain. The same is true about our lives. They point to the fact that Christmas is more than a holiday. It's a holy day. Story time. My daughter's middle name is Rain. Many of you guys know I love weather. I love the rain. My daughter's middle name is Rain. We love the rain. We love to play in mud puddles too. I could be walking my daughter to the car to go to church with an umbrella over her head and her Christmas dress, or in her church dress, with rain coming down, trying to keep her from getting wet. And if she sees a mud puddle, she will genuinely ask me, "Can I jump in it?" No, sweetheart, we're on our way to church. But if we're not on our way to church and I say, "Yeah, go ahead, jump in it," she jumps in it, and what happens? She changes the mud puddle. She makes a splash. The mud puddle is never the same. Hey, what can I say? We're country people. We like to get dirty. She changes that mud puddle. See, Christmas is where the center of history, Jesus, steps into history and changes it. I invite you to let the center of history step into your life and save it. And by now I hope you realize this, that our hope is not found in Christmas presents, but in what Christmas presents. Each gift you wrap or unwrap should remind you of that hope. That our hope is not found in Christmas presents, but in what Christmas presents. A miracle that actually happens. A man who changed history. A message that saves souls. Remember that whenever you wrap or unwrap a present. Merry Christmas to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we do start to engage Christmas week before us, Father, I pray that our lives are not marked by mad dashes to the mall to get that last gift. Father, I pray that the thing we most look forward to is not getting that one certain gift. Father, I pray that we are not blinded to the true meaning of Christmas by the streetlights or the fancy presents or the glitter that's all around us. Father, I pray that we will sift and see through that, to see that prophecy fulfilled, that prophecy given to wicked King Ahaz so long ago. We'll see, God, your eternal promises actually fulfilled so that we can live our entire lives resting on that hope. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the miracle, for the man, and the message that it presents to the world. Father, I pray that this church here would demonstrate that to the fullest this week and throughout our lives. We give it to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Amen.